We thank you, God, this morning for that very fact. And this morning, we are also a people who have needs. And I know that in our congregation, Father, there are many needs. We know that there are folks who have been sick and laid aside, and a lot of them haven't been able to come to church. I think of Russ this morning, even right now, as he's kind of stuck in that place. And I just pray, Father, that you would be with him and anybody else who, Father, is not able to be with us because of sickness or whatever. We pray, Father, that you would continue to meet the needs of our people. Father, we have many of us have financial needs, job needs. A lot of us have relationship challenges, Father. We know that those are the things that really can make us stronger or even tear us down, Father. But whatever the situation is, Father, I pray that you would bring strength and healing to the relationships, our family relationships, our friends' relationships. And if there's any broken relationships even in the body, Father, that we would, Scripture teaches us, go to one another and sit and talk and work it out. We stop for a moment, Father, just to quiet our hearts. And Father, if there's something between you and us, if there's something between you and me, right now I pray, God, that each one of us would just stop and release that at the foot of the cross. Again, we just say, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that you bring to us through Christ Jesus. Thank you for the love, God, that we can experience together, individually with you and together as a church family. We thank you, God, for the challenge that you have placed in the life of our church. And I pray, Father, that for each of us, that we would see ourselves part of the solution that you want to see engaged and not be part of any problems. I pray that you would help us, Father, each one of us, to truly be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And Father, I pray that our testimonies would speak loudly by the way we live through our actions, even as we remember what our brethren from years and years ago said, St. Anthony, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. So Father, we just take this time and we commit the rest of this service to you. I pray for Pastor Gene as he comes and he delivers the message and his report for the year. I pray, Father, that we would listen, that we would be attentive, and that we would be challenged. We give you all the glory this morning, and we pray this all in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
The children are released to Kingdom Kids. All I see is Doug leaving. Oh, wait a minute. We have one here. See if you can beat him down there. How fast can he get there? That's it. All right. Well, today is a very different Sunday on the church calendar. It is annual meeting Sunday. Now, if you're visiting with us today, what that means is basically this. That today we're going to do something that we don't do on any other Sunday of the year. We're going to receive reports from ministry leaders and from the staff. And even more important than that, we are going to be voting on the leadership for the church in the upcoming year. We have 5 board members we're going to be voting on today, along with delegates to district assembly and to NMI convention and NYI president and MI president. Now, all of that is going to take place after the service in the fellowship hall. We're also going to be receiving new members this morning, which is always exciting. And today I decided I'm going to do something. I'm going to kind of experiment a little bit today with my message. Because I've decided today to use my message as my report to you. So I will have a written report out back with all the other staff, so you can take our written reports, take them home and read them if you'd like. But I won't be giving a report out there because I have 40 minutes to give my report here. So I'm going to give my report in the context of a sermon this morning. And maybe I'll do this. Maybe this will be my custom in the years ahead. I have no idea. We'll see how it works this morning. And I want to begin my message by using a character. I hope you all know who this person is, because it really doesn't work if you don't. Raise your hand if you know who Charlie Brown is. Everyone? Noriko, you don't know who Charlie Brown is? Oh, okay. Well, if you don't know, someone can explain after the service. I'm glad you know who Charlie Brown is. Now, when I think of Charlie Brown, and I must confess it's like not real often, but when I think of Charlie Brown, one person comes to mind, and it's always Lucy. And Charlie had a very odd relationship with Lucy, for those of you who know who Charlie Brown is. And there was something that Lucy and Charlie Brown did every single year when the weather got good. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, and that's good. Is that every year when the weather got good, Lucy and Charlie Brown would go outside to play some football. Yeah, football. And you know what she did, right? Lucy would hold the ball on the ground, and she would tell Charlie to kick the ball. So she would hold it, and Charlie would run up to kick the ball. And right before Charlie would kick the ball, what would Lucy do? She would pull the ball away, and Charlie Brown would flip up in the air and fall down on his back. Every year. Year after year. I got to give Charlie Brown a little credit, because it seems to me that he had hope every year that maybe this will be the year that Lucy will not pull the ball away and I'll be able to kick the ball. But we all know, well, as far as I know, that never happened. He failed miserably every year, and every year she pulled the ball away. But he kept trying. Now, let me tell you about another person. You don't know this person. This is a made-up person. We'll call him Peter. He's right there. Peter's around the fourth grade. And I don't know if you noticed what's on Peter's desk. It was report card day. And the teacher passed out report cards to the whole class. And Peter got a report card that just had a big F written on the middle of his report card. And frankly, Peter didn't seem upset about it. But he seemed concerned. So he called his teacher over and says, "You got to come over here. You got to talk to me." So she comes over and she goes, "What's up, Peter?" And Peter says, "Teacher, you have to change this grade while you still can." And she looked at him and says, "What do you mean?" He goes, "I'm telling you, you got to change this grade while you still can. Because my daddy told me if I brought home one more failing report card, someone was getting a beating." I think Peter kind of missed what Daddy meant. Well, this morning, the topic for my sermon is failure. Failure. And probably more defined, you could say overcoming failure. Frankly, in our country, in our lives, there is a real overabundance of resources to people who want to be a success. All you have to do is go to bookstores, check out your emails, read your texts. Every week, all of us as Americans are enticed to succeed. In fact, once in a while, I get emails that say, for a little bit of money, I can get a college degree, a graduate degree, or even a PhD degree without ever reading a book or taking a test. Turn on your TV at 7, 8 o'clock at night if you have cable TV and you have, 100 channels. Start flipping through the channels. I guarantee you every night you are going to find at least one, probably more, infomercials about how you can succeed in business, how you can accumulate more wealth. So I guess what I'm suggesting to you is simply this, that success and the trappings of success have become kind of a god in America. And that many people in America bow down and worship at the altar of success and of the successful without ever realizing what's involved. One person said this, quote, "Most of us never see God in failure, but but only in success. A strange attitude for people who have the cross at the center of their faith. End quote. Now, I think all of this success focus in America has made many, many Americans afraid of failure. Now, before I proceed and get into the real text of my sermon, I do have one caveat that I want to get out there. Friends, being successful is wonderful and commendable. In fact, I challenge you that achieving goals and making accomplishments for God's glory can be a wonderful testimony of God's work in you. But there is something that all of us need to remember, and this is my one caveat, that God is just as much in your failures as he is in your successes. I'm also suggesting this morning this, that the vast majority of us learn a lot more from our failures than we do from our successes. In fact, if you don't learn how to handle failure, my guess is more than likely you will never accomplish anything in life. Going through life, I equate to being like a newborn baby. Everyone here who's had a child has seen a newborn baby learning to walk. I mean, it's cute. The first time they get up, they probably fall down in the first second. And they're holding on to couches and things, and they try to get off, and they're down again. You watch them fall down hundreds and hundreds of times before they become successful at walking. And I expect that we will continue to do that same thing here at Living Hope. But what I am suggesting to us is that when we fail, you know, it's not if we fail, of course, it's when we fail, that we need, as you've heard before, we need to fail forward. Failure is something every one of us must learn to deal with. Daniel Webster said this about failure, quote, "It is nobler to try something and fail than to try nothing and succeed. The results may be the same, but you won't be. We always grow more through defeats than victories." I want to share with you one of Linda and I's big failures. Don't get worried. It was more my big failure, but I bring Linda into this because she's my wife, and she lived with me at this place where the failure happened. 26 Abbott Street in Salem. We used to live there. There were 28 houses on Abbott Street in Salem. And about 4 or 5 years after we moved there, I felt impressed by God that it was my job to get all 28 houses on Abbott Street to be Christian homes. And that wasn't a casual thought. It was a focus. Every home on Abbott Street, I needed to help become Christian. Now, after a couple of years, 3 of the homes did. So now there were 4. And they became Christians very much by the effort that God had allowed Linda and I to have in these families. So now we have 4 homes. Picture this. 4 homes on Abbott Street that now are Christian homes. 2 of those families came to Living Hope for a long time. So I said, okay, this isn't going fast enough. There's still 24 homes that aren't Christian, at least that I know of. So I decided, I had this brilliant idea, thought from God, I'm going to invite everyone on the street to my house for a conversation about God. My whole street, open discussion. So I worded this beautiful invitation, had it professionally printed, and I put it in the mailbox of everyone on the street. And then I recruited someone here in the church to come and help me that night because it was going to be a month later was going to be the event. And, you know, we practiced fielding questions with each other about what kind of questions are going to be brought up so we could have logical, reasonable answers. So 3 weeks go by, 1 week from the big event, and I decided, okay, I got to remind them. So I did this reminder, beautifully written, printed, you know, professionally done, put it in all the mailboxes. So let them know, hey, next Thursday at 7 o'clock, be at 26 Abbott Street. The whole neighborhood can come together. We can have snacks together, have some drinks together, and we can have just an open forum about God and the Bible. Any questions are okay. Okay. So now let me fast forward to that night. I'm sitting there that night. The person comes over around 6:30 from the church, and we're going back and forth with questions about what we thought we were going to be asked. So 7 o'clock rolls around. No one's there. I'm not disappointed because you know, it's the kind of thing that I thought people could meander in 7:05, 7:10, 7:15 because of the kind of event it was. So we sit there, we're talking, 7:05 clicks, 7:10, 7:15. 7:15 clicks. And I said, you know, let me go look out on my porch. I could see the whole street from my porch. And I want to see, maybe there were people walking down the street and see if anyone was coming. I walked out on my porch. I stood out there by myself. I went out there, looked by myself. And I just stood there, looked down the street and laughed out loud. Because maybe you can tell by that picture, my house of the 28 houses was the only house with a light on. The whole street looked like it had a power outage. There wasn't a light on the whole street. I had never seen it like that before. I stood out there and laughed and said, they're in their houses, they're hiding. They shut their lights off and they don't want that crazy guy come knocking on their door if their light's on. So I called out the person who I called to help me. I said, look at this. And he just started laughing. I said, I've never seen anything like it. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you the story to ask you a question. Was that night a success? Now, let's be real. Let's not get overly spiritual. The answer was, of course not. Right? Of course it wasn't. Now, why wasn't it a success? I can tell you why. Because there were no results. Zero. Zero. The world judges success by only one criteria: results. Now, let me ask you another question, a more important question for all of us who are Christians. What if I could have asked God about that night and said, hey, God, was tonight a success? Think about that. Do you think God may have been saying something like, hey, well done, good and faithful servant? I think that's a resounding yes. And the reason is God does not judge success on the same criteria of the world. And I'm going to tell you why God doesn't. The world, it's simple. Results. If the Patriots go 8-8 this year, win 8 games, lose 8 games, is that going to be a successful season? Well, I know if you're a Patriots fan, you're going to say, absolutely not. That'll be the worst season of Tom Brady and Bill Belichick ever. That will be a total fail. By the world, of course it's going to be, because it's results oriented. Maybe it would be his best coaching of his whole life. And they went 8-8, but we wouldn't know that because we judge everything by results. But let me tell you what criteria that God uses. And I'll tell you why God never uses results as a criteria. When God looks down to see if something is successful, God looks at things like faithfulness, attitude, obedience. And the reason he never looks at results is because the results are his all the time. How could he judge us for his results? They're always his. If this church were to go from 100 people to 1,000 people this next year, we don't get the credit for that. And if we do get the credit for that, we are sadly mistaken. It wouldn't be the pastors, it wouldn't be the worship team, it wouldn't be the great ministries or anything else. It would be God who got all the credit. Because the results are God's. They are not ours. So when God looks at what is successful, God's looking at, have you been obedient to do what I've asked you to do? That's success. Don't worry about the results. He said, the results are mine. And I think you know that when you fail, you are in good company. Because the scripture is filled with people whose ministries the world would have looked at as a failure. But not God. John the Baptist. Was he a failure? Well, he was beheaded in prison. That's not a good sign of success. Jeremiah, if you know about the prophet Jeremiah, he barely escaped Jerusalem with his life. Didn't look too successful. Moses, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. How much success is that? John, the apostle John, he was exiled to the prison island of Patmos. So thrown in jail on a prison island. Is that success? And Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah had an advantage over the others because God actually told him that he wouldn't be a success. In Isaiah chapter 6, he's told that his mission would not be successful in turning a lot of people back to God. And on top of that, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawed in two. Those don't sound like successes to the world. To God, every one of those people were a success. This morning, what I want to do, I want to look at the Apostle Paul, and I want to see what we can learn from Paul about the failures in his life. And the book we're going to be focusing on this morning is 2 Corinthians. It's an epistle written by Paul, and the reason I'm choosing 2 Corinthians is real simple. It's Paul's, by far, his most autobiographical book. And there was something really odd going on when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was in trouble because there were many people in the church who were questioning Paul's authority to tell Paul what to do. And they were spreading rumors about Paul's motives, about his credentials. They were saying there was misconduct on his part. So there was a lot of rumors at Corinth that this guy Paul is a bad guy. And it all stemmed from something very small. It all stemmed from the fact that Paul had said to the people of Corinth that I plan to make two short visits there. You see that in chapter 1. And then, for a variety of reasons, Paul had to change his travel plans. And when he didn't show up, these people, I'll call them the enemies of Paul, started to undermine his integrity. They questioned his financial integrity, etc., etc., etc. So Paul makes arguments to the people who are listening. He makes arguments to them that he's credible, that he has integrity, that he is honest. So he spends way too much time in this letter defending himself from false accusations. So I want to look at this letter, and I want to see how did Paul handle failure. So I'm going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 24. And Paul writes this to the people accusing him. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. 1 night and a day I spent in the open sea, and I have constantly been on the move. In dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, and dangers from my own countrymen, and dangers from Gentiles, and dangers in the city, and danger in the country, and danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. Okay. And on top of all this, Paul is trying to plant churches and to be a pastor to churches who just weren't getting it. Look at Paul's life. So much for the thought the people have that if it's God's will, everything's just going to work out perfectly. Really? Look at the life of Paul. I don't see that in Paul's life. There are many people who think the size of the budget, the number of converts they have, or the number of ministries they're doing, there are a number of people who think those are the only measures of success. But Paul, on the other hand, had a different idea. Paul basically told his hearers this: men, it's not all about successes. It's also about scars. Scars endured for the sake of the gospel. And he tells his people, I have a lot of them. Basically saying to them, how many do you have? You question my credentials about how many scars? Well, how many do you bear for this cause that I'm engaged in? What great suffering have you endured for Christ? He's using his failures and his scars as a credential for ministry. But let's go on reading what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, our bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Paul's opponents in the church, they're trying to discredit him any way they can. They're trying to smother him. And in spite of all that, Paul seems to maintain a good attitude. Well, how can Paul maintain this good attitude? What enabled Paul to handle failure so victoriously? Well, we have our answer right in this same book, right in this same epistle. We can see how Paul did it. There are two key concepts I want to look at this morning. They are perspective and submission. And if we are going to handle failure properly, and if we are going to fail forward, we must maintain a right perspective and have an attitude of submission. So let's read some more from 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 4. It says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Friends, that's called perspective. Paul had a wonderfully healthy perspective. His perspective was great. You know, maybe you know who Jonas Salk is. Some of you will. He's the guy that came up with the vaccine for polio. And it was on vaccine number 201 that he was successful. The first 200 vaccines he made had been a failure. And of course, the newspaper reporter famously went up and asked him, "How does it feel to fail, doctor, 200 times? Well, you already know what his answer is because you've heard several people who have been successful answer the same way. He said, "I didn't fail 200 times. I discovered 200 ways not to make a vaccine for polio." Maybe you didn't know this about Walt Disney. Walt Disney, when he was trying to get money to build Disneyland, he had his first 301 banks turned him down. 301 banks said, "No, we're not giving you a loan for that crazy idea." It was bank 302 that actually financed the beginning of Disneyland. He didn't give up. We see this all throughout history. Jim Denny, you don't know who he is. He's the manager of the Grand Ole Opry. I've been there. Maybe you have been. It's probably the most prestigious place for a country artist to perform. Well, he once fired a singer after one song sang on the stage. And he went up to that singer and said this, "You ain't going nowhere, Elvis." Yeah. I want you to listen to this modern paraphrase of Proverbs 20:30. It says this, "Sometimes it takes a painful situation to make us change our ways." The truth is, when most of us are walking in the center of the light, being blessed, we never change our ways then, ever. But somehow, Paul could see God's hand in the midst of all his failures. Paul thought that although he had many failures along the way, when he saw what God was doing in him, and through him to help others, he could rejoice. You see, Paul's failures caused him to fix his perspective on God's agenda, like success never could have done for Paul. So, in order to handle failure, for all of us here today, God's ultimate agenda is paramount in each one of our lives. You have to understand that God's will can include a great amount of suffering. Yet Paul used that fact to demonstrate that the power of God can work through human weaknesses. By the way, Paul's suffering also argued for his integrity. Because the truth is, people only suffer for something that they really, really believe in. Paul really, really believed in the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul was willing to fail for that message. Paul was willing to suffer for that message. And frankly, it authenticated his message. My guess is that here at Living Hope, we're going to have plenty of chances to authenticate the message of Jesus Christ through failure and maybe even through a little suffering. Serving God, even in tough times of failure, authenticate what we believe. Do we really believe what we say we believe? So again, friends, when we fail, let's purpose to fail forward. And God won't waste our failures. Several people have had loss this last year. When I've talked to them, I told them God's not going to waste their loss, not going to waste their heartache. That there'll be a person in the future that they can relate to, that God will bring into their life, and they'll be able to minister to that person because of their loss. God doesn't waste our hurt. He doesn't say, oh, well. No, God puts our hurt and our failures and our suffering to use later on for his glory. Let me read another text from 2 Corinthians. Interesting one, beginning with verse 12, verse 7. It says this: therefore, so I would not become arrogant, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me, so that I would not become arrogant. I asked the Lord three times about this, that it would depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then, I will boast most gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecution, with afflictions, for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, that is called submission. Paul apparently thought that he could persist and twisting God's arm to get God to remove this affliction, this thorn in the side. We don't know what it is, but it was something that bothered Paul a lot. And Paul thought somehow he could convince God to take this thing away. Now, I got to tell you, friends, there is a time to persist with God. By all means, persist. Ask God. Paul did three times. But then there is simply a time to submit. To submit, to give up your persistence and just rely upon the plan and the wisdom of Almighty God. Paul thought, in his mind, being free from this problem, whatever it was, would make him a better Christian. But the fact is, the opposite was really true. Submitting to the Lord's will, in this case, for Paul, was much more important than this affliction that God had given him. I want to read a prayer someone wrote, and they entitled it Paul's Prayer. This is what it says. I asked for health, that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity, that I might do better things. I asked God for strength, that I may achieve. I was made weak, that I may learn to obey. I asked for riches, that I may be happy. I was given poverty, that I might be wise. I asked for power in the praise of men. I was given weakness to sense my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Amen. Friends, the Apostle Paul lived in the light of eternity. That's where he lived his life. So that tells me for us, for all of us in this room, we need to settle the lordship issue forever in our life. Forever in our life. We need to turn the controls of our life over to God. We need to let God genuinely be the boss. We need to let him be Lord. We're going to have failures along the way. But let me tell you, the Christ's power is equal to that failure, whatever it is. We sometimes think that victories will make us a better Christian, like Paul. But God sometimes says it's the scars and it's the defeats that will make you a better Christian. C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." With Christ, success is never about performance. It is about surrender. To succeed is to surrender. Surrender your motives, your ambitions, and your priorities. Let me tell you another story. I hope some of you know who this person is. How many of you know who Kay Arthur is? Kay Arthur. Okay. A number of females raised their hands. Okay. And that's, I understand that. Kay Arthur is one of the most prolific female Christian authors in the world. Okay. I looked up on Wikipedia the stats about Kay Arthur's writing. She's written over 100 books. She has over 15 million books currently in print. And believe it or not, her books are sold in 180 different countries, written in 70 languages. So you can tell how a prolific Christian writer she is. Her in-depth Bible studies are offered in tens of thousands of churches around the world. However, those of you who raised your hand and have read some of her books, I don't know if you guys know her story. Maybe you do. I'm going to tell you a little about her story from her perspective. She said when she was in her 20s, 25, 26, 27, 28, she's married. She was going to church every week. And she said, "I had never given my life to Christ, ever. But I went to church every week, so I looked like a good church person. I had a husband and et cetera, et cetera." She said, but as she got later on in her 20s, her husband was manic depressive. And she says she didn't like that. She didn't think it was fair. She couldn't take it anymore, so she left them. And she started having an affair with a married man. And that didn't go so well because her husband called her after he found out that she was having this affair with a married man. And her husband said that he was so depressed that he threatened to commit suicide. Well, Kay Arthur said, this is her word. She was so crass that she said this, quote, "Go ahead, commit suicide. I could use the money," end quote. Her husband killed himself. She said that at that point in her life, she felt like such a failure as a mother and as a person. She said, "I got in my car. I drove away from my home. I had to get out of that area, and I want to go to another home." And this is also, quote, what she said. When she left her house, she got her kids in the car, and she screamed out the window. She said as loud as she could, quote, "To hell with you, God." Then she said this, quote, "What I didn't know is that was exactly what God did for me. He took all the hell from me when he died on the cross, so much so, it's as if he had said to me, 'All right, Kay, to heaven with you.'" End quote. She said it wasn't until several years later she came to understand what Christ had done for her. Now, this woman who had so many failures, now years later, is teaching and influencing through her books and videos millions and millions of Christians around the world to a deeper walk with Christ. Friends, there is no failure. There is no pit so deep that the grace of Jesus Christ can't reach down with forgiveness and give another chance. Someone here needs to hear that today. There is nothing you've done, nothing that is beyond the bounds of Jesus' forgiveness. Nothing. So I propose to you, just like K. Arthur, just like the Apostle Paul, just like Gene Hebert, all of us need God's grace in our lives. We need God's grace to make it. Okay. It's my message. Now, let's talk. I don't think I have to explain to any of you why I chose the subject of failure this morning for my annual report, right? Joel, put up the next screen. Okay. What you have behind me, these are the numbers for the church. These are things we can count. Now, the last 2 years are mine. Those are mine. I'm responsible for 17 and 18. My numbers. Now, let me say this. A lot of Nazarene pastors in our district would say, well, you've gained 20% attendance in the last 2 years. That makes us better than 94% of all the churches in the district. By the way, which is an embarrassment. I look at those numbers and say, based on what I stood here and told you 2 years ago, that's a miserable failure. If you don't know what I told you 2 years ago, let me remind you. I stood up here in my very first sermon to you as your new senior pastor and said, God has given me a plan for this church, and I wasn't a planner at all. And the plan was simple. Year one, help the church become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Do anything we can to help you and challenge you to become a fully devoted follower. And year two, the church is going to grow exponentially. And I had a vision of people standing along the edges, people, those doors open, people standing out there, and there were new seekers. We weren't stealing from other churches. There were our friends, co-workers, our neighbors, our family members that we were inviting to church. And they were coming here to hear about the love of Jesus Christ, and people were being saved every week. That's the vision that God gave me. Now, I look around today and say, well, how can we say that we have had a successful 2 years? Because according to the world, that's a miserable failure. I don't care what the numbers say according to the Church of the Nazarene. That's a failure. And then I thought to myself, well, we are nowhere near where I wanted us to be, but we're a whole great distance from where we were. If you don't remember this, a little over 2 years ago, this side of the church hated that side of the church. And by the way, that side of the church hated that side of the church. Some of you hated the word process. It was a four-letter word. Some of you loved the word process because you thought it was God's will. We were the Hatfields and McCoys. And if you don't remember that, then you have a very short memory, or God has wiped it from your memory, because it was terrible around here. That process of pastoral transition was a nightmare. Now, friends, we're not there. I believe this side loves this side, and this side loves this side. I believe that now. Okay, praise the Lord for that. We're not where we used to be. There has been a lot of progress. And I don't want to ignore that progress in this report. There's been a lot of progress. So thank you for that. Thank you for those who have worked through the emotions and the relationships and the conflicts. There were a lot of them. They were all over the place. We don't live there anymore, thankfully. And then we had some issues. We had a staff member who had to turn his credentials in. That wasn't foreseen. God needed to clean up the staff. And there's been other stuff, and you know about some of it. And the staff has needed to work together to be more of a team and to learn to love each other and to learn to accept each other's differences. I don't think God was going to bless us with a bunch of new converts when we had a staff that was dysfunctional. All right? I don't believe that. I'm thinking, why didn't this happen? By the way, I'm not blaming you. Okay? I thought you guys would be inviting family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and that we had no big plan for evangelism. I assumed you guys would just be bringing people in. They'd be hearing the message. Pastors or someone would meet with them. They'd accept Christ. Amen. It was very simple, uncomplicated. You know, at my very core, I'm a very simple guy when it comes to running things. And I thought kind of that's what was going to happen. So I don't know why that number 88 doesn't say like free 88. I don't know why, but those are the facts. And we have more difficulties to face in the upcoming year. The new church board you're electing today, that new church board, you know what they're going to do the very first meeting? They're going to decide which house to sell. We can't have two parsonages. Can't afford it. Now, the old board's been talking about it for several months, and the old board has already kind of made a decision, sort of, quasi, what to do, but we're electing five new board members. So we're going to have to decide which one of these pieces of property do we sell. Okay? We're going to face more challenges this year. By the way, don't be bummed out about that. That's not a... I want to consider that a failure or a bad thing. It's a change. You know, it's not... Listen, when it comes down to... When it's at the end of the day, when I consider, have we failed? I can't care about what the world thinks. I can't care about the world. And you know what I also can't care about? And don't be insulted by this. I can't care about what you think. Whether you think we failed or not, that should not matter to me at all. I don't answer in many ways to you guys. I mean, you could fight at me, but I answer to the Lord. So my only opinion really at the end of the day that matters to me is, does the Lord think that we failed these last 2 years miserably? And I don't think so. God's timing is interesting. I may have had God's timing wrong. I don't think I had God's plan for this church wrong at all. I think God still wants this church to be a lighthouse where people come in and find the Lord. I think God wants us on the North Shore to be one of those places that he's going to use to just share the gospel. And we're going to do it outside the walls of this building. It has to be done in our homes and in our backyards and in our workplaces and in our classrooms. That's where it has to be done. So this year was an interesting year. I stand up here, take full responsibility for what you see up there, for those numbers. But I also have a great deal of hope moving forward. Because I don't think God gave me some crazy vision that he didn't want realized here. No, no, no. He's given me like two of these in my whole life. My 37 years walking with him. I don't think God wastes those when he gives you those. So this year there are going to be some changes here. We're going to approach sermon series different. For example, and I hate doing advertising, but it's a different kind of Sunday. We're going to do a stewardship series immediately after Easter. And we're going to be talking about the stewardship of our time, the stewardship of our gifts and talents, stewardship of our money. And then we're going to offer, at the end of that one-month series, we're going to offer a Financial Peace University. And it's a wonderful program that will really help you get your finances a good philosophy in handling your money. And I'm telling you this now because there's probably 30 of you who need to go to that. Any of you who have credit card debt that you're not paying off every month, everyone needs to go that doesn't have credit, that has credit card debt they're not paying off every month. So we're going to, this year, as we do sermon series, we're going to be offering seminars and workshops with every sermon series. That's the goal this year, to help you go to that and go a lot deeper in whatever topic we had just got through talking about. We're going to do a series on holiness after that. And I hope Pastor Howie can have maybe a four-week class on Sunday morning about holiness, a Sunday school class. You know, that's something. So we, those are the kind of things this year. So we're going to be asking this year for you to get more involved. More involved in your development as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Because I believe the more we become like Jesus, the better witnesses we're going to be. I don't have to remind you that we are his witnesses. We told you that for 20 weeks in a row this year, that you are his witness. All right, so we're going to, believe it or not, we're going to transition to communion. Communion seems to be a really good thing to do at annual meeting Sunday, for the body to come together at the Lord's table and have communion together. So I'm going to ask Pastor Kevin to come up, and he's going to lead us and explain to us how we're going to celebrate communion.
Thank you, Pastor Gene. You know, one of the things, I had the same vision. That's why I'm here. And I saw the same thing. There's vision that I had over coming up on 30 years now that hasn't happened yet. And over the last year, there's two things that I learned just in this whole anticipated growth. The first one is that God is more concerned with spiritual growth than he is with numerical growth. And the second one's a pretty painful one, that we may teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. Ouch. You know, this book is filled from beginning to end with people who've blown it, with people who failed. What is failure? You know, to reinforce a Pastor Gene's message, in God's economy, there are many things that are a success that on a human element are failure. And you know, the whole time he was preaching, I was thinking of King David in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. But here's a guy who committed adultery and murder. You know, you get to the book of Samuel, what does this have to do with communion? Well, King David, when he first was anointed, was on the run from Saul, and Saul actually tried to kill him, and David was on the run for his life, and he connected with his son Jonathan, and that made things even worse, and David was on the run, and he was without food, and he was in the wilderness, and he went to the temple, and he asked for, and he took the showbread. By the way, the priests, they had 12 loaves of bread that they made every single week that was just representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And David lied to Ahimelech and told him he was there on official business. And those actions ended up, because only the priests were allowed to eat that showbread. Jesus in the Gospels doesn't condemn David because he saw the condition of his heart and that the human need precedes any law. But here's the thing. The showbread is a symbol of the communion that we share of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And you know, David was doing some things, and in a second I'm going to have the folks that are serving them come up. But David really wasn't where he needed to be. He was in a low place. You know, he was fortifying his kingship, and he was taking matters into his own hands, and he was making some of the foreign nations wives of their nations to get alliances with them, and the results were pretty bad. The priests, he ended up getting killed by his actions. But you know what that all says to us? You can come to God when you're at your worst. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for you. You can come to God even if you're at your worst. You know, in the Nazarene church, we serve what's called an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. You can even use this Lord's table as a means of grace. So those who are serving, would you come? And we're going to prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion. We're going to ask that everyone remain seated. We're going to hand out the elements. Do not partake until all of the elements have been served. After the elements have been served, we're going to bless the bread and the cup together. And then we will all partake together. So let's examine ourselves in the next few moments. And as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table.